This morning, we're going to be looking at the final chapter of the book of Daniel. So if you do have your Bibles with you and want to turn there with me, we will put the passage on the screen, but you know, there's just something about following along in your Bible. So if you have your Bibles, Daniel chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 specifically today. Several years ago, and by several, I mean a really long time ago, I was involved in youth ministry. And I can remember that the catchphrase we were teaching our students back in those days was, "What would Jesus do?" And the concept behind that catchphrase is, in any ethical situation, we wanted our young people to learn to ask the question, if Jesus were in this situation, how would he handle it? And then make the similar choice. In fact, I believe in matters of morality, the question, what would Jesus do, is probably the best question to ask. But I also believe in matters of eschatology, which is the study of the end times, the more appropriate question is, what will Jesus do? You know, Jesus is at the very center of God's plan for humanity. You can read in the Bible that God is Jesus is at the center of creation. In John 1, the scripture says, everything was made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, Jesus made it all. Jesus is also at the center of God's salvation plan. John 3:16, most of you know, you could probably even say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who is God's son? Jesus, right? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we can say that Jesus made it all. We can also say that Jesus paid it all. He paid the penalty for all of our sins. He's at the center of God's plan for humanity. Well, this is not only true in the past, it is true in the future. If you study through and look at what the Bible says prophetically about the return of Christ, you will see clearly that Jesus is at the very center of what God has planned. Every major eschatological event, and we'll talk about some of them in just a few moments, Jesus is at the center of it. Now, as we look at Daniel 12, you're not going to find Jesus' name in this text. That's because Daniel didn't know who Jesus was. He knew there was a Messiah who was coming, but he was living 500 years plus before Jesus was born into human flesh. He didn't know the name of Jesus. So he doesn't mention the name of Jesus in this passage, but I believe as we study it, you will see the fingerprints of Christ through every word. So what will Jesus do when he comes again? Number one, he will read the book of life. He will read the book of life. Look with me in verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now, we've talked about this before in our study of Daniel, but who's Michael? He's an angel, right? In fact, if you notice, the term prince is used in verse 1. And we've talked about this, but the term prince here in the Bible does not refer to an earthly royal. It refers to a heavenly being, an angel, or even a demon. So in this case, Michael the great prince means that Michael is an angel. But he's more than just an angel. And if we call him an angel, we really sort of sell him short because the book of Jude refers to him as the archangel. In other words, he is the most powerful of God's angels. He is the most significant of God's angels. And we find out part of his significance is in this. Look again at verse 1. He stands guard over the sons of your people, the Jews. Right? Remember, this is being said to Daniel. So the Jewish people, Michael is the guardian angel of the Jewish people. Now notice this. It says here in these days, because he's talking about the end times, he says that Michael will arise. Well, what does that mean Michael's doing now? Is he asleep? No, he's not. But remember that God set aside his covenant with the Jewish people temporarily when they disavowed and rejected God's Messiah, Jesus. Right? So temporarily, God has set aside that covenant. But one day, God is going to resume that covenant in the last days and remember the Jewish people, and they will have the opportunity to come to faith in Christ. So in those last days, Michael, their guardian angel, will be reactivated. Not that he's asleep now, but he will become the central figure again in this spiritual warfare that we've been talking about on and off for the last several weeks. So, look at what's said next in verse 1. After we read about Michael, we read this. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now, we're going to be talking about end of time events. And so before we get to the rest of that verse, I want to take a moment and I want to share with you what some of those end of time events are. And we're going to use the sanctuary as our outline. If you've been here for any length of time, really, at Sharon, you've seen me do this before, but it's simply the easiest way for me to explain to you what end of time events are going to be as the Bible presents them. Right now, we are living in what we call the church age. That means people can come to faith in Christ. They can then become a part of the church universal and even join a local church like Sharon Baptist Church. Right, so this is the church age, and we will say the church age is symbolized by this group here in this section of chairs. You all are living in the church age, right? But really, we all are. This is the church age. One day, the church age is going to come to an end with an event that we know as the rapture. And you can read about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read a portion of that passage in a few moments. In the rapture, the dead in Christ are going to rise. And those who are alive and remaining, those Christians who are still alive, will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. That's the rapture. The church age ends with the rapture. So let's say that the rapture is symbolized by this aisle here. Okay? So we have the church age ending with the rapture. Following the rapture will be the tribulation period. The tribulation period, and I don't know how else to say this, will be the absolute worst time in human history. There will be wars. There will be plagues. There will be disasters. Okay? It will be a 7-year period on the earth following the rapture. So I'm sorry, you folks are in the tribulation today. Okay? This center section symbolizes our tribulation period. So we have the church age, which ends with the rapture. Then we have a 7-year tribulation period on the earth. And if you were with us last week, you know the tribulation ends with the Battle of Armageddon, which doesn't have anything to do with meteorites, despite what the movie said it did, right? Armageddon ends the tribulation, which culminates in the return of Christ to earth. So let's say that this center, this section here, this aisle, represents the return of Christ. The tribulation ends with the return of Christ. Then Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. We call this the millennial reign of Christ. So you folks have picked the best section to sit in today. You're in the millennial kingdom, right? So that is a quick, brief outline of what end of time events will look like. So let's look again. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. What's he talking about? The tribulation period. You can read about the tribulation period. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24. You can read about it in Revelation chapters 4 through 19 in more detail. So he's talking about this period of time right here. Now notice what he says next. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. What book is he talking about? This is the most significant book in history. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, this is a Baptist church, so the most significant book in history is the Bible. It's not the most significant book in history. Yes, the Bible is significant, absolutely. But the most significant book in history is the Lamb's Book of Life. How many of you have heard of the Lamb's Book of Life? Okay, that's most of you. The Bible presents it to us in many places. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. You can read it mentioned in Psalms. You can read it mentioned in Malachi, in the book of Luke. But we find out most about it in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation 20, verse 12 says this. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, meaning judgment. They're in judgment. And books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And now verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So where you spend eternity depends on whether your name is found in the book of life or not. I'd say that's the most significant book in history, wouldn't you? So let's talk about this for just a moment. The Revelation passage I just read for you says that there will be books, plural, let's call that two books, and then there will be the third book, which is the book of life. So at the judgment of humanity, there will be three books that are a part of man's judgment. You say, Pastor, is this really that important? Listen, if you care about final judgment, you ought to care about this. Let's talk about the first book. I believe the first book described here is what we call the book of the deeds. And the book of the deeds contains all of the things that you have done. All of the things that I have thought. All of the things that we have said. Right? It's all recorded there. I want you to think back for a moment to when you were in high school. Didn't it seem like there was always that one teacher who knew when you had not done your homework? For me, that teacher was Dr. Robison, who was my 10th grade English teacher at Brentwood Academy in Nashville, Tennessee. And Dr. Robison would sit at his desk and he would look out over his classroom and he would decide which students he was going to ask his questions to. Now, he never called on me when I knew the answer. He always waited to call on me when I did not know the answer. And it usually went a little something like this. Mr. Page, can you tell me who the hero of the story is that we read last night? And I would stutter and stall a little bit, and he would say, Mr. Page, you did not read last night's assignment, did you? And I would say, no, sir. And it always happened like this. He would look down at his grade book, this big grade book, and he always said, I quote, well, that certainly is unfortunate. And then he would put a mark in his grade book. I often think about Dr. Robison's grade book when I think of the book of the deeds. It is a calibration of all that we have done. And I believe it includes the good and the bad. But now here's the thing. So many people believe that when we come to something like the book of the deeds, because whether they call it that or not, most people believe God has one of those, and that he keeps the good in one column and the bad on the other, and that he measures one against the other, and that if the good outweighs the bad, well, then we'll go to heaven. If the bad outweighs the good, well, we'll go to hell, and that God's going to weigh one against the other. And that's simply not biblical. Even though I believe there is a book that has that information, we are taught that it just takes but one sin. And because we have a sin nature, that one sin is enough to condemn us. Just one. And we're all guilty. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the scripture says. But you see, God not only has that book of the deeds, he also has the second book, which I believe is the book of the law. And the book of the law contains how we ought to have lived. Do you see how that works? Here's the book of deeds that tells how we did live. And right next to it is the standard of how we should have lived. So that no one can ever say, well, you know, that's probably okay. No, it's not. The book of the law says it's not. Right? Here's the standard I live by, and here's how far short of the standard I fell. So those are the first two books that are mentioned. The third book is the most important mentioned in Revelation, and that is the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, there's several ways I could say this to you, right? On one hand, yes, I believe it is the reservation book of heaven, and that's what many have called it. But more detailed than that, I believe it contains the names of everyone who is considered a viable soul before God. Now, let me explain what I mean. For most of my life, because I, being the son of a Baptist minister, I've heard about the book of the life of Lamb's Book of Life since the moment I could speak. Right? For most of my life, it was my thinking that when a person accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of his life, his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because remember now, it is the Lamb's Book of Life, and whether or not your name is there that determines where you spend eternity. So it was my thinking that the moment I came to Christ, my name was etched in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I actually believe that's the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. Let me take you back for just a moment to Psalm 139. This is David writing. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." What is he talking about? He's talking about conception, when a child is conceived in his mother's womb, right? God knows the child. And notice what he says next. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." You see, I believe when a child is conceived in her mother's womb, her name is written in the book of life. She is then a viable soul before God. People say, "Pastor, how is it that you believe that if a child dies at a very young age and they haven't had the opportunity to accept Christ because they're too young, how is it that you believe that child goes immediately to heaven?" Which I do believe, by the way. And the reason is because the name is here in the book of life. Right? The name is there upon conception. But you see, once a person, and it's a different age for all of us, but once a person reaches what we have termed the age of accountability, which is nothing more really than a mature enough mind to understand the concept of sin and our culpability for sin, that we are sinners and we are responsible for our own sin. Once we reach that age, we become responsible for making a choice. What do we do with Jesus? Do we choose to believe in Christ? To admit that we are sinners who need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior that God has provided? Or do we decide that no, I'm going to branch out on my own, take my chances, captain my own ship? Whatever the choice is made, we're either for Christ or against him. And so at that point, a person has to make a choice. I believe if that person chooses Jesus, the name that was there from conception is permanently etched in the book of life and cannot be removed. However, if the person dies without choosing Jesus, and they've passed that age where they understand their culpability for their sin, their name is blotted out of the book of life. Listen to some of these scriptures. This is Exodus 32, 33. Moses is speaking. He says, "But now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Psalm 69, 28 says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." Do you see what's happening there? All names begin in the book of life. They're there from the moment of conception. But when a person dies without accepting God's plan for our salvation, God's covering for our sin, the name is blotted out of the book of life, assuming they're past that age where they understand the culpability for their sin. How important is the Lamb's Book of Life? It is the most significant book in history. If your name is there and Christ looks and finds it there, then he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." If he looks in the book of life and does not see your name, he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." What else will Jesus be doing when he comes again? Number one, he will read the book of life. Number two, he will raise the dead. He will raise the dead. Look in verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." Now, we see the term sleep, and we might be tempted to take that at a literal level. But it is clear the Bible does not intend sleep literally here. It intends it as a metaphor for death. We know that because he's talking about sleeping where? In the dust of the ground. From the dust we come to the dust we return at death. Sleep is used in the Bible as a metaphor for death. And it's a good metaphor because sleep is temporary. It's a temporary state. We wake up from it. Death is temporary. Did you know that? We don't stay dead. Everyone rises from the grave. Now, let me be very clear. Because oftentimes in the terminology that we use, I think we can be a bit misleading as Christians and as pastors. Because we talk about eternal life and we talk about eternal death. And I know that people who've never heard those terms would think, all right, you're telling me if a person is a believer in Christ, they will live for eternity. They will be risen, they'll rise from the grave. Yes. But then you're also telling me if a person is not a believer, they'll never rise from the grave and they'll stay dead. No, that's not accurate. The scripture actually teaches that all people will rise from the grave. It's just that eternal life means we'll spend eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Eternal death, as we call it, means that we will spend eternity separated from him in a place called hell, eternal torment. But both groups, believers and non-believers, will rise from the grave. There actually are two resurrections. The first resurrection is for believers only, and we find it in 1 Thessalonians 4. I told you we would look at this passage briefly. Paul writes, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are what? Asleep. There's that metaphor again, okay? He means those who have died. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Who's the archangel? Michael. We just read about him a moment ago. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So if you're putting this together in your end of time events, remember our outline from just a moment ago? Here we have the church age, and the church age ends with what event? The rapture. At the rapture, you have those who are still alive and remaining, those believers caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, and you also have the dead in Christ rising from the grave. So the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers, happens right here in the rapture. But there's a second resurrection. And the second resurrection is for those who are not believers. And we read about that in Revelation 20, verse 5. It says this. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So again, looking at our outline of end of time events, after the tribulation, we have the return of Jesus to earth, and then Jesus reigns on the earth for how long? 1,000 years. And the scriptures just said, at the end of 1,000 years, you have the dead who have not believed in Christ, who rise from the grave. So the second resurrection for non-believers happens right here at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, if you're looking at end of time events. Now look back at Daniel 12:2, because we actually have a reference to both of these events. Look what it says. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You have two groups. In the first resurrection, there are those who are raised to eternal life, meaning eternity with Christ in heaven. And others are raised to disgrace and contempt. What does that mean? It means they are confronted with their sin and found guilty. I remember the very first speeding ticket that I received. I had the opportunity to go to court because it was my first offense. And they told me I could receive a lessened sentence. So I went to court on the day that was assigned, and everybody in the courtroom for that time had the same offense. We were all guilty of speeding, and we were all suffering our first offense. And so everybody had an opportunity, okay, because there was a court attorney who was coming down the line and asking each person, do you plead innocent or do you plead guilty? Now, you had a choice. If you said, "I plead guilty," you were sent to the line on the left. And the line on the left admitted their guilt and was given a suspended sentence, very lesser, because they'd pled guilty. Those who pled innocent were sent into the line on the right, and each one stood before the judge and pled their case. I've often thought this is such a picture of the opportunity that we have in life, because we have a chance to plead either innocent or guilty of our sin. And for the person who pleads guilty of his sin and he falls before the Lord God and he says, "Yes, I am a sinner. As the Bible has told me, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I am a sinner before you, Lord. And I fall upon your grace and mercy. Forgive me of my sin. I accept Christ as my Savior and Lord." And we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And through his grace and mercy, we are given eternity with him. And then there are those who say, "No. You know, I really believe when that book of the deeds is looked at and my good versus my bad is weighed, I just think I have such an overwhelming case for good that God is going to let me go free. And he's going to say, 'Yes, come on into heaven because you're a good person.'" And the person that pleads innocent stands before the Lord God, stands before Christ in judgment and pleads his case. But the scripture says that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And that is the person who is confronted with his sin and suffers disgrace and contempt and is separated from Christ for an eternity. What will Jesus do when he comes again? He'll read the book of life. He'll raise the dead. Number three, he will reward the righteous. He will reward the righteous. Look in verse 3. "And those who have insight," which means those who know the truth about Christ, "will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You know, I believe this is probably the first time in history that we have the term star used metaphorically. We use it all the time in our vernacular today. We'll talk about LeBron James being a basketball, what? Star. Or Tom Cruise as being a movie, what? Star. What we mean is someone who stands out among their peers, right? Somebody who has excelled in whatever field we're talking about. That's how we use the term star. It's a metaphor. Well, here the scripture uses it metaphorically. There are those in the kingdom of God who shine brightly like the stars. Now, don't miss this, okay? This is so important. Salvation comes by grace and faith through Jesus, for it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace, period. But works are important. Why are they important? Well, they show Jesus we love him, for one thing. But they're also important because the Bible teaches us that reward in heaven comes by works. So salvation comes by grace. But we will be rewarded based on how we've worked for the kingdom of God, the good that we've done in Christ's name. Now, the reward system of heaven is not going to be 1,000 gold doubloons, as they say, right? It has nothing to do with the riches of earth. I believe it has to do with the closeness that we experience to the throne of God and the degree of responsibility that he gives us in his kingdom. This life is in much a way an audition for closeness in the kingdom of God. The more I'm able to do with what he's given me here, the more he gives me there in service of him. But don't miss that being a star in the kingdom of God, it's not for the person who preaches the best. It's not for the person who sings the prettiest. Praise God for that. I'd be in trouble. Right? It's for the person who humbles himself to the greatest degree before his God and who serves for the glory of God and the person who leads others to Jesus. Did you notice that? Who leads them to righteousness, the scripture says. who teaches them the truth, tells them the truth. I firmly believe one of the stars of heaven will be Billy Graham. But I don't believe that because Billy Graham is a great preacher. I think he is. But I believe Billy Graham will be a star of heaven because if you've ever met the man, he is a man of humility and integrity who has put Christ first. That's what makes a person a star in heaven. Jesus said, if anyone would be great among you, he must be your servant. And he said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Humble yourselves. Live for him, and you'll be a star in heaven. He will, when he comes again, reward the righteous. Jesus is at the center of everything you read in Scripture. I hope you know that. He's at the center of creation. He's at the center of salvation. He's at the center of end of time events. Past, present, and future of the earth, Christ is in the center. Some of you, or most of you probably are aware that in 1969, man first walked on the moon. What some of you may not know is that the very first man, Buzz Aldrin, stepped out of the lunar module and he observed communion on the moon. I find that very interesting. Just as you wrap your mind around what that would have been like. Jesus died for our world, for the people of earth. Here is a man not even standing on earth, Buzz Aldrin, standing on the moon, looking at the earth, seeing it. Not just where he's standing, but he sees the globe. He sees the full picture of the earth. He sees the world that Jesus died to save. And he takes the element of the bread, the body of Christ broken for us. The element of the cup, the blood of Christ shed for us. And there with the earth in his purview, he's able to picture the world that Jesus died to save. You see, past, present, and future all points back to that moment 2,000 years ago on the cross when Jesus died for our sins. He is at the center of it all. And in just a moment, we're going to share in those same elements together. And I'm going to invite you to come to either of these tables. Both elements are on each table. Take the element of the bread, take the element of the cup. You can observe it there around the table. You can take it back to where your seat is. You can come and observe it here at the altar as you spend a few moments in prayer. But you remember, that what you are symbolizing as you take the bread and the cup is the very epicenter of the history and the future of our world. Christ, the sacrifice on the cross. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is amazing as we read your word from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to end of time, we see Christ at every turn. We see the grand narrative of redemptive history in which you have been at work from the very beginning until the very end, and Christ is at the center of it all. And it all points to that moment on the cross. Father, as we come and partake of these elements, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift that he has given us, and it is the greatest gift in all of the world. We celebrate that gift today through taking these elements. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. We are a sinful people who fall on the grace and mercy of a holy God. Forgive us and cleanse us, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.